Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we are live, as we are each weekday afternoon. We're live for 1 hour with open phone lines that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you about those questions, or if you have a different viewpoint you'd like to bring up, differ from the host on the way you see something, that's okay, fair game here. Go ahead and give us a call. We'll talk about that as well. I must say I have one handicap here today, and that is that one of my computer programs is down, by which I can see the callers that are waiting, but my call screener can let me know in my headphone any calls that are waiting. And Clark, did you say there is a call waiting? Okay, we're going to talk to a caller from Pennsylvania in just a moment. Let me give you the phone number here, and you can call in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller is Nick from Pennsylvania. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Nick. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Nick the preterist again.
Yeah.
Hey, so two questions today, both about kind of ambiguous verses in the Bible. The first one is kind of get your thoughts on just what I'm kind of developing on it in my head, but it's Jude 9, where it talks about Michael and the devil disputing over the body of Moses.
Yeah.
I've read different thoughts on it and stuff before, but it's kind of a very peculiar. But I was thinking about it, and I thought of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, where Paul says that they were baptized into Moses. And I was thinking, you know, as Christians, we're baptized into Christ. So, and I believe in Daniel, Michael is said to be the angel over Daniel's people, so over Israel.
Yeah.
So I was kind of thinking, whenever it talks about them disputing over the body of Moses, is it possible that they aren't so much disputing over, you know, the corpse of Moses as much as it is a way of saying that they're disputing over Israel?
Well, that has been suggested by some. For those who are not familiar with the passage, Jude mentions a dispute between Michael the archangel and Satan over the body of Moses. And he says that Michael did not bring a railing accusation against Satan in this dispute, but rather simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." In some ways, it sounds a lot like the passage in Zechariah chapter 3, only it's not Moses, but Joshua the high priest that there's this seemed to be a dispute over. And the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," or the Lord says it. And so it almost sounds like Jude's referring to that, but if he were, then of course he'd have the characters wrong. It's not Moses, but it would be, in that case, Joshua the high priest. However, most church fathers have identified the story that Jude is referring to as belonging to an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. Now, we know that Jude didn't mind using apocryphal books in his sermon because he quoted from Enoch also, which was also an apocryphal book. And this one apparently is a story that was in a book that isn't around anymore, but which the church fathers were familiar with because it was still around in their day, and it was called The Assumption of Moses. And it would appear in some way or another that Michael and Satan were disputing over the disposition of the dead body of Moses. Now, what you suggested is maybe it's referring to a corporate body of Moses, just like we have a corporate body of Christ. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 2, that the people, when they passed through the Red Sea, were baptized into Moses in the sea, and we're baptized into Christ. It's a reasonable suggestion, but I don't think it's the one that Jude had in mind, because it would appear that he was actually working from a text of a book that existed in his day, but which we don't have access to today. And it was about the physical body of Moses, as I understand it. We don't have the passage in the original right now.
And the other question is, what's your thought or your take on 1 John 5, verse, I believe, 16 and 17?
About the sin unto death and the sin not unto death?
Yeah, it's very confusing. I've kind of always, I've taken it before to just sin unto death to be be ultimately like unbelief, because obviously if you don't believe the gospel and repent, then you're going to die. But that doesn't quite make sense to me, because he says that I don't say that you should pray for that. And I've always thought that it would be a good thing to pray for people who are unbelievers, that they should come to repentance. So I was just kind of wondering what your thoughts were, or what you believe that to be talking about.
Yeah. Well, there John says in 1 John 5:16-17, if any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. It says there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for that. Now, he's obviously talking about praying for somebody who's in sin or who has sinned a certain sin. Now, he says you can pray for somebody who has not sinned unto death, but don't pray for someone who has sinned unto death, or he's not recommending it, at least. What does that mean? What does it mean, sinning unto death? Well, I think you may have it essentially right. I think the idea is, if a person is still living in sin, they're sinning, but they haven't died yet. That is, they're still alive. They haven't sinned unto the point of death. Well, as long as they're breathing, there's still hope for them. Pray for them. They could still repent. But if they've sinned unto death, meaning if they've sinned through their whole lifetime and now they're dead, don't bother praying for them. They're not breathing anymore. Praying for them is not going to be of any use, is what seems to be implied. So that it seems to me that he's referring to the idea of somebody having sinned all the way until their physical death. That is, living in sin and unrepentance. They're not Christians. If they're not a Christian, but they're still alive, they haven't sinned unto death, they're alive, then pray for them. If they have sinned all the way unto death, that means they've died now. I don't say you should pray for them. I think that's probably what John has in mind, though it's a very ambiguous passage.
Okay. Yeah, that's a great answer. I've never thought of it that way. Yeah, that's awesome. Okay, thanks very much, Steve.
Okay, Nick, thanks for your call.
All right. Talk to you later.
God bless you. Thank you.
Yeah, you too.
I know. All right. You're listening.
John in Salem, Oregon.
All right, our next caller today is Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks for calling.
Oh, it looks like we lost him.
There was a men's movement about 20, 30 years ago that just kind of swept through the land. It was very popular.
Promise Keepers?
What?
Promise Keepers?
Yes.
Yeah, uh-huh.
I couldn't think of the name.
Yeah.
What happened to that movement?
I don't know. I didn't really follow it very closely. They had these big gatherings where a lot of men would, gather for hear speakers and to worship and stuff. But I never attended one of them. I don't know much about what happened to them.
Well, it was a very active group, and
yes.
I thought in time I had to move around or something in my job, and I got broke up with the group that I was with, and I never got contact with it. And I was thinking, well, whatever happened to them? It was such a big movement.
Yeah, well, I would suggest just go online and look up Promise Keepers online, and you'll probably find out their history.
That's an excellent idea. Okay. Thank you very much.
All right, Don. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast, and we have some lines open, I believe, at this number, 844-484-5737. Clark, do we have any calls waiting?
No.
Okay, no calls are waiting, so we have lines open. The number is 844-484-5737. I received a question from Cheryl, who said, how can any thinking and compassionate person believe that God is good if he created a world full of suffering? This has bothered a lot of people, of course. I mean, suffering is very unpleasant, and we don't like to see anyone suffer. We don't like to suffer ourselves, and we don't like anyone that we love to have to suffer either. So why would God create a world full of suffering? I'm not sure that God ever did create a world full of suffering. When God created the world, I don't know that there was any human suffering. I don't know if there's even any animal suffering. We don't know much about the plight of the animals or what their situation was before the fall, but certainly Adam did not have to face death and probably not sickness, and he didn't have any problems with his fellow man. There were no wars. There was no famines. So I don't think that the world that God put Adam and Eve into was a world full of suffering. The Bible indicates that suffering is often caused by people. Now, of course, there's also such things as disease and natural disasters. But the Bible would, most Christians believe the Bible teaches that when Adam and Eve sinned, the whole of nature went into disarray. That man was made the lord of nature. Man and woman were made to have dominion over all that God had made. And when man and woman went into moral disarray, the whole domain that they ruled also became disordered. And the relationship, especially between man and nature, was no longer what it had been. And therefore, man had to face things he didn't have to face before. Now, it's not known for sure, at least I don't know for sure, if the Garden of Eden was the only place that was created immune from such things as natural disasters and things like that. I mean, when Adam and Eve had to leave the garden, they had to face certain, you know, dangers, death for one thing. They had to face thorns and thistles when it came to, you know, growing food and things like that. I don't know if those things had always been out there outside the Garden of Eden, and if they had simply stayed in the Garden of Eden, they would never have encountered them. Or what is more commonly thought is that the whole world was free from such things when God created it. But as a result of sin, the world began to have these things as part of its fallen condition. If that's the case, then of course it's not so much that God created a world full of suffering, but man did. And although there are people who suffer, obviously, from natural disasters and disease, in fact, a great number of people suffer from such things, it still seems like some of the worst suffering is inflicted by men upon other men. And that's not God doing that. God is, God forbids us to do those kinds of things. But people disobey God. So I don't know that God is really the one to be responsible for the world being a place full of suffering. On the other hand, God, of course, could end suffering and has not yet done so. And the Bible says he will someday do so. The time will come in the new heavens and the new earth when there's no more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow. And that means that God is quite capable of bringing about a world like that again. So we might say, well, why hasn't he done it yet? If he can end suffering, as he will someday do, what's he waiting for? Why hasn't he done that yet? Why does he allow there to continue to be a world of suffering that we have to live in right now? And we don't know everything about the mind of God, but we know some things about it because he's revealed it in the Word of God. In my understanding, God has allowed there to be suffering because suffering is a means by which he brings about correction in our fallen state. That our fallen state is something like a disease. It's like a moral cancer in us. And we need to be cured of it. And when you have a cancer, when you have a tumor, for example, you're probably going to need some surgery, probably going to need a knife, you know, going in there to remove the cancer. Nowadays, they can put you to sleep so you won't feel it much. But, in days before anesthesia, the procedure would have been extremely painful, but it would be life-saving. And I think that the pain of many kinds of suffering is intended to be a therapeutic morally to us in the sense that we turn to God. If we are not in very much pain, there's not that much motivation to turn to God. We can pretty much trust in ourselves. We feel like we've got everything under control. When we have aches and pains that we have no control over and we cannot alleviate, and it may be that no man can alleviate them, then we turn to God. We have no place else to turn, and that's the right place to turn. We should turn there sooner. And God uses unrelieved pains, I believe, as a means of turning our hearts to him. You see, the disease we have is alienation from God. We've turned our backs to him. And so the sufferings of this present life are, in my opinion, intended in, that is the reason God allows them to continue when he could end them. They are intended to potentially turn us back to him so that we, and that would be the cure for our actual disease. It says in the Psalms, in Psalm 119, verse 67, the psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." In other words, I had my turned my back to you and went astray from you until I was afflicted, but my afflictions have caused me to now keep your word. The psalmist also says in the same chapter, Psalm 119, verse 71, says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Again, I've been afflicted. That's suffering. But it turned out to be good for me because it turned me to you, and I now have learned to keep your statutes. In the same chapter, in verse 75, Psalm 119, 75 says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Now notice all these verses are about afflictions and sufferings. And the psalmist says, "Lord, I know that you have done this in faith, your faithfulness to me. Your judgments are right. You're not making a mistake here." Now, here's one thing that I think afflictions do. They either turn us to God or they turn us away from God. Many people have abandoned their faith because they've suffered or someone they loved has suffered, and they've just decided they can't believe in a God who would allow that. Other people have turned to God in the same sufferings or in the same losses, have turned to God, which means sufferings are sort of a catalyst. Sufferings basically cause a person to choose sides in a way. If there was no sufferings, we could be oblivious to God. But sufferings bring God into our focus. And we either blame him and turn against him because of them, or embrace him and run to him for aid because of them. You see, sufferings have a very therapeutic value to people who are alienated from God and for whom that is their disease, which they need cured. And so not everybody, of course, turns to God in their suffering. As I said, some people turn against him in their suffering. That's their wrong choice. But that's another thing that suffering does. It illustrates what kind of person we are. If we're self-centered people and we think God owes us an explanation, we think we're above him and we're his judge, then, of course, when he does things we don't like, we'll just say, "God, you're on trial here. I don't see you getting off with an easy sentence here, God, because you have done something I don't approve of. You've done something that hurt me. You've done something that I am going to hold you accountable for. And since you can't give a good answer to me for it, I'm going to reject you and oppose you." Okay, well, that's the utmost arrogance for a human being. But that's, of course, exactly what's being said by anybody who turns away from God in the time of suffering. But then there's others who, under suffering, they humble themselves under the mighty hand of God that he might lift them up. They humble themselves and say, "God, I don't understand what's going on, but you have every right to do whatever you do. I am the clay. You are the potter. I am the servant. You're the owner. I'm the creature. You're the creator. You can do what you want with me, and I receive it from your hand because I honor you as my God and my creator." And that's exactly what this psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 75. "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right." That is, when I have suffered, I could say, "God, you're making the wrong choice here. I shouldn't be suffering." He says, "No, you've made a right choice. You made a right judgment about this, God, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Job said the same thing. Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord." Job said, "Even if he kills me, even if he slays me, I'll trust him." So this is what sufferings do. They bring out the virtue and the heroism of a person like Job or of that psalmist and says, "Well, I don't like what happened, but God, you've got every right to do it. Your judgments are always right. So I'm not going to find any fault with you for that. I'll just submit to that. I'll just accept that. I'll trust you in it." And sufferings have that value. So even though sufferings were not created by God in the world and man brought them upon himself, by his sin, God could remove them and does not yet do so because they have a therapeutic or surgical value in curing our ills, and our main ill is sin and rebellion against God. So this is what suffering is supposed to do, to turn us to God. And with many people, it actually works. And with some people, it doesn't. But these are people who weren't close to God in the first place anyway. Nobody who really loves God and puts him in his proper place will turn from God when he disappoints them. Because a person who really puts God in his proper place does not think that God is obligated to please them. God is not obligated to please me. I didn't invent the universe. I didn't create anything. This isn't my world. Why should he have to order things in this world to please me? I'm nobody. But if I think I am somebody, and I think that God is obligated to run the world in such a way that it pleases me, well, then I'm not only kind of an idiot, but I'm not being damaged by my sufferings. The damage was already in my attitude. So the sufferings just bring it out. Anyway, Cheryl, I hope that might partially answer the question. It's a deep question that probably has many layers of answers, but this is maybe the shallow answer. But for being shallow, it doesn't mean it's not true. I mean, there probably are deeper layers of the truth as well. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737.
We have Amy in Newport, Oregon.
Our next caller is Amy calling from Newport, Oregon. Amy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I just wanted to first say I so appreciate your program.
Thank you.
It's a great help in my life. And I'm just calling more to make a comment. I'm a Christian woman, 56 years old. And it's on the transgender issue that's kind of been a hotbed issue in our culture this year.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
I just feel like as a woman, I don't hear very many of us speaking up. I feel like that womanhood is they're attempting kind of like a hijack. Because I guess my comment is this, that they say, well, I've always felt like a girl or I feel like a woman. And I just want to say that that's impossible. And I could feel like dressing like a woman or what you see from observation a woman is. You know, usually when you, you know, not always, but I've seen some popular people becoming transgender, I guess. It's more of a sexualization of womanhood. And, you know, you can't really feel like something you're not. You may be drawn to some things you observe, but I just wanted to make that comment that, you know, there's so much more to being a woman. God-given, of course.
More than just the body parts.
That's right. I feel like that people say, well, I always felt like putting on a dress, or I always feel like I wanted to do things women do that I typically, but women are, you know, we're very diverse ourselves. But, you know, we were girls, daughters, sisters, mothers, grandmothers. We have hormones. We're aunts, sister-in-laws, wives. You know, being a woman is an indescribable thing. You can't even say all women, you know, are alike, but we have similar things. And, of course, as a Christian, God-given role. And I just feel like we can't just say, oh, you've always felt like a woman? Okay, you really should have been a woman.
What if a little girl always grew up feeling like a horse? Then should we change her body parts to be the body parts of a horse? You know, there's an interesting, I have to say, I don't understand the phenomena. I really don't know what's going on in the head of somebody like that, so I can't speak for them. But I will say there does seem to be some inconsistencies in some ways. And that, for example, if a man says, I've always felt like I'm a woman, and therefore I'm going to change into a woman's body, wouldn't he be saying, a woman's body is what makes a person a woman, and that's why I want to have a woman's body, because I think I'm a woman? And, you know, if why can't he be a woman in a man's body if he feel like he's a woman? Because the body is what defines a man or a woman. First of all, the cells, the Y chromosome. But then, of course, certain body parts certain body parts are not the same with men and women. But the interesting thing is, when a man changes his body into the body of a woman, he's doing so that he can be a woman. And yet, if that's what a woman is, then how in any way was he a woman before when he had the male body parts? In other words, is he acknowledging that it's the body parts that make you a certain gender? It certainly it is. I mean, it's your body parts that determine whether you're a man or a woman. For example, a man like Bruce Jenner, who felt like a woman or whatever it was he felt like, he was still able to have children with a woman. In other words, he was a man. You know, a woman cannot have children with another woman. So, in other words, somehow he's defining being a woman as something in his brain. And, well, if that's all it is, if being a woman is just what you think in your brain, then you shouldn't have to change your body because you can keep your brain as it is and your body as it is and be all the woman you want to be. But obviously, if you got to change your body to be a woman, then it must be your body that makes you a woman and your body that makes you a man. And in those terms, Bruce Jenner never was a woman.
You're really clarifying it for what I've been thinking, you know, I've been having some thoughts like, okay, so as a middle-aged woman, I can't freely walk down a dark street at night. I mean, but somebody that's changed their gender, but they're really a man, if someone jumps them, they'll beat them up. They might be able to beat them up. I mean,
I see you're wrestling with the same confusion that most normal people are wrestling with. Normal-minded people have never had any question what a man is or what a woman is. And suddenly our culture is trying to make us confused about that and say, well, you don't really know what a man is or what a woman is. This person in a man's body is really a woman and wants to become put on a woman's body. Well, okay, suddenly I don't know anymore what a man is or what a woman is. It's never been confusing or controversial before, but now suddenly it is. Well, you're in good company in your confusion about it. It is a confusing thing to people who are not thinking on that track, and I'm not thinking on that track either, so it's confusing to me. And at the moment, it's still legal for you to call a radio station and for both of us to say we find it strange. Probably within a few years, the Supreme Court won't let us say that on the air anymore, and we'll go to jail for saying things like that.
I would like to, you know, if someone wanted to say, oh, you know, I've always felt like a woman, and then, you know, lovingly, I mean, I'm not homophobic or anything. I mean, I would just say, you know, I think what you're saying is let's talk about it. Are you attracted to dressing like some women? Because some women don't like.
Okay, I don't really think there's more that you and I can say of enlightening about this, because neither of us understand why a person would want to do that. I mean, I realize that what you're saying is you think maybe what they really mean is that they always wish they were a woman. Not that they feel like they are one, but they can relate with their mother more than with their father, perhaps, or with the girls around them more than with the boys, and kind of always wish they were one of them. You know, I mean, it's one thing to wish. It's another thing to feel like you are that. But you see, people are becoming much more oriented and our educational system is helping this along, as well as the culture in general. People are not being taught how to think rationally. They're being taught how to, value their emotional ideas. And if I feel like something, then that's more valid to the modern Western way of thinking in many cases than what it can be objectively and rationally proven to be so. What I feel is true. But feelings can be confused. If I feel like I wish I was a woman, maybe I mistake that feeling for thinking I am a woman. You know, after all, my feelings have to be valid. I know what you're saying. Very difficult time we're living in. I don't know if this will be a passing thing. I doubt it. Mm-hmm. I imagine that this society is just going downward and downward and downward. And I don't think we're going to go back up again. But it'd be nice if we had some kind of a return to rationality. Maybe some kind of crisis could cause that. Although the situation we're in is already a crisis, so I don't really know what kind of crisis it would take. Well, I appreciate your call, though. Thank you for joining us today. God bless you. Our next caller is Diane from Hayward, California. And if you're hearing a car honking, so am I. There's some traffic near me here. Diane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm on the bridge right now, so there is a little bit of noise. My question is, I was looking in the Bible, trying to find the section about Satan and the angels and nobody came before the God and he wanted to go his own way. But I really haven't found anything in the Bible that refers to that.
Well, there's a reason for that. The Bible doesn't actually teach that anywhere. It's a strong, it's a very widespread tradition that evangelical Christians and Roman Catholics before them have held, and that is that Satan was an angel, that he commanded a third of the angels in heaven, that he decided he wanted to rebel against God and take God's place, and so he staged a rebellion and was followed by a third of the angels whom he led. And that he failed, of course, because no one could overthrow God. And then he was reduced to being the devil and confined to this earth as the ruler of this world and the tempter of men. And now this idea, and that a third of the angels fell with him. The Bible actually doesn't say any of those things. The Bible, for one place, it never says that Satan is an angel. There's no place in the Bible that speaks of Satan as being an angel. Secondly, there's no, if he was, we might assume he was a bad angel. There's no place that speaks of him ever having been good. And there's no place that ever says that he had commanded a third of God's angels, or that a third of God's angels fell with him. Now, a lot of people listening right now are going to be, you know, scampering for their Bibles to find those passages that they think teach those things, because this is so universally taught that you're made to think the Bible teaches it. You will not find any place in the Bible that says Satan is an angel, or a fallen angel, or that he was a good angel, or that he commanded a third of the angels, or that he had staged a rebellion against God and the angels, or that he, a third of the angels fell. None of that's in the Bible. What you do have are some passages which, although they don't teach any of those things, are interpreted to support some of those points. For example, there's a prophecy in Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 12. It actually begins earlier, but the part beginning at verse 12 is sometimes said to apply to Satan. And although it doesn't say anything about him being an angel, it does talk about his pride and his rebellion. But it's not talking about the devil. It's talking about the king of Babylon. You can just read the whole chapter and get the context to see this is a prophecy uttered, a lamentation uttered against the king of Babylon because he's fallen, though he had exalted himself up to heaven. So it's not really about Satan, but people like to apply it to Satan for no exegetical reason. There's nothing in the passage that would justify it. And they do the same thing with another passage in Ezekiel chapter 28, which talks about the king of Tyre. And it talks about him, and it uses very symbolic poetic language of him, that he was perfect in beauty and perfect in wisdom, and he was like in the Garden of Eden, and he was the anointed cherub that covers, and so forth. And it basically describes this king of Tyre in all this poetic imagery, which most people are not familiar at all with Hebrew poetry or prophecy for that matter. And many people have read these things literally and thought it's talking about an actual cherub. And that it doesn't mention Satan in the passage. It doesn't mention an angel. It mentions the king of Tyre. It says he was a cherub, but then, of course, the king of Assyria is said to be a tree in the Garden of Eden three chapters later in Ezekiel 31. So the imagery that Ezekiel uses is not recognized very well by people who are not familiar with the prophets. And these two passages often are thought to teach that Satan was a good angel and that he fell. Now, as far as a third of the angels falling with him, there's no reference anywhere to a third of the angels falling, but there is a reference in Revelation 12:4, and this is where this idea comes from, that it says the dragon, who clearly is a reference to Satan in Revelation 12, he drew with his tail a third of the stars from heaven and cast them to the earth. So the assumption here is the stars, those are angels. And the dragon drew a third of them to the earth and trampled upon them or whatever. And that somehow refers to the angels that rebelled against God with him and fell with him. But that's not at all stated in the passage. There's no reference to a rebellion that that Satan had in that passage. There's no reference to the stars being angels. In fact, the only other person in the Bible that is said to have thrown some stars to the ground was Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 8:10. He threw some stars to the ground and trampled upon them too. But this is a reference to godly people, not angels being trampled upon. So probably in Revelation it's being used the same way as in Daniel. In any case, there's no place that says the things that you were looking for. And I know your perplexity, because I myself went looking for them many years ago, around 1982. I had always taught the traditional views about Satan and the angels falling and things like that, because that's what I was taught from my childhood. I've been a teacher since I was in my teens, and I was now in my 28 or something. And in that year, or 29, I was asked to teach a series on spiritual warfare, and I wanted to teach in this series a lecture on the origin of Satan. And I held the traditional view completely. I never had heard of any other. And so I went looking for the scriptures that teach it. And I scoured the Bible, and I couldn't find any scriptures to teach it. I found the scriptures that I had thought previously. I thought these scriptures had taught it, but when I looked at them in their context, it was obvious they did not. And so I came away from there very perplexed, a little like yourself. You've gone looking for it, and you can't find it. It's not there.
Okay, well, that's good to know.
It's kind of good to know, but it's also surprising. You wonder why every preacher on the planet would dogmatically teach a certain doctrine that there's not one verse of the Scripture to support.
Yeah, that's kind of interesting. I mean, we know about Satan when he tempted Jesus after he had fasted for 40 days.
The devil's a tempter. There's no question about the devil being a tempter. Uh-huh. There's no question about the devil existing. The Bible talks a lot about the devil. I believe in the devil 100%, that I believe in his existence, and I believe he's evil, and I believe he's a tempter. I just don't have any biblical basis for thinking he was ever good.
Well, I thank you for that, because I was, I was curious. I wanted to read about it, and now I know there isn't any place for me to read except for the references you made.
Don't just trust me any more than just trusting anyone else. Just go. You've been looking, and I'll tell you in advance. You can look and look, and you won't find any passage that says those things. But you should continue to not just trust me about that, but continue your searching of the Scripture to see if these things are so.
I did a search on the internet, and there were a few references. I don't actually have it with me right now, and it's probably not any more than what you've already told me.
Yeah, the references in the Old Testament.
That,
The references in the Old Testament that they'll give you are Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, and Ezekiel 28. They're going to give you Ezekiel 28, starting around verse 12, and then there's Revelation 12, which doesn't have anything to do with the origin of Satan at all, and it does talk about the devil, but it doesn't talk about his origin. Sometimes they'll use Luke 10. 18, I think it is, where he says, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And they believe that's referring to the origin of Satan. There's certainly better ways to understand it than that, but it certainly doesn't say that it's the origin of Satan that he's referring to. And then sometimes they'll use, I think it's 1 Timothy 3:4, talking about qualifications for an elder. It says he should not be a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And the phrase, the condemnation of the devil, is often paraphrased in modern translations to say the same condemnation as the devil, which would be implying that the devil fell into the condemnation he's in through pride, and that an elder should not be a man who could give into pride, because he'd fall into the same condemnation as the devil. But Paul doesn't say anything about the same condemnation of the devil. He says the condemnation of the devil, which is a different concept entirely. Anyway, the doctrine that Satan's a fallen angel is so well woven into Christian theological systems that even the Bible translators now, the modern ones, change verses like 1 Timothy 3:4 in order to make them teach it, because they want verses to teach it, and there just aren't any that do.
This is very interesting.
All right. Well, thank you for your call.
Thank you for the information.
I appreciate it. God bless you.
Alan from Portland.
Okay, our next caller is Alan calling from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Alan. Welcome to the. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I have a question about a new book that came out just a while back. It's called Josiah's Fire.
Haven't heard of it.
It's by Tahani, T-A-H-N-I, Cullen, C-U-L-L-E-N. And it's a story about a boy, an autism boy that has autism. And supposedly it's a true story, and he's been contacted by the Lord and is actually making contact through his mother's iPad, and they're to where he's telling everything about Jesus and what he looks like, and but he couldn't talk at all. He has autism, very, very bad.
Yes?
Yeah. And I was just wondering, had you heard anything of that?
You know, now that you describe it, I think I might have heard of it. I certainly am not familiar with it. I haven't read the book or anything like that. I think I might have heard some reference to that story in that title before, but it's not something I've looked into. It's not the kind of thing I usually do look into. You know, there's all kinds of books are written about people, you know, hearing from God, hearing from angels, going to heaven, coming back, and things like that. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's so much money to be made on these books that they keep coming out more and more. And I don't know that they're not true. Some of them may be true, some not. I have no way of testing. Mm-hmm. So, and since there's no way for me to test it, they have no value to me. You know, if there was some way I could, you know, do a few minutes research and find out if it's really, really, really true. I'm still not sure if they'd have any value to me, but at least I'd be more interested in knowing.
Yeah, this one's a pretty short book. It's not too awfully long. It's a small book.
Yeah. And, yeah. Well, I'm probably not. I'm just gonna say, brother, I'm probably not gonna read it. Okay, because I don't have anything to gain from books like that, because as I said, I don't know anything about the credentials of the author. I do know the credentials of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and Peter, and James. And therefore, reading their books, I can learn all I need to know about God. I don't know anything about the credentials of this Josiah or of the author or of anyone who claims they went to heaven and came back. They can't tell me anything I need to know that I don't already know from the Bible, and I have reliable sources there.
Well, that's what I thought too, but the reason it got me was because the book basically is written by the author, by him, by this young man that's 8 years old and
can't talk,
where he can't talk.
Well, I mean, no doubt it'd be a very interesting book, and the world is full of very interesting books that I'll never read and will never, I can't prioritize my reading that way. Yeah. I have to read books I know are going to be helpful. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And we'll never find out.
Sure.
I don't know who else to talk to about it.
Well,
thank you so very, very much.
Yeah, I don't know who to talk to about it either. I don't know if you need to talk to anyone about it. If you read it, I would take it with a grain of salt. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not, you know. I mean,
and that's the hard part about it, is because I wanted to believe it, especially at first, and then I started thinking about what the Bible says, you know, not a jot or a tittle will be changed.
I'll tell you, let me just say that I've never really understood why someone would care to read these kinds of books when they actually have a Bible they can read. And, of course, they might say, well, I do read the Bible, too. Well, true, they do read the Bible, maybe, but you can read it again and again and again and again. And the more you meditate on the Word of God, the more you will actually encounter God and learn about God.
Yes, that's true.
You know, so I usually only read books that will help me to understand the Bible better. But, you know, I don't mind hearing people tell their story. If someone says, hey, I died, I came back, or God appeared to me and said this or that, I mean, I'll listen. I'm not afraid of hearing those stories. I just, once they've been told, I don't know what to think about them. So they haven't helped me at all because I can't put my confidence in them. They've just become an interesting story to hear.
Yeah. Well, it is definitely an interesting story.
Yeah. Well, I'm sorry I can't help you with that. I'm very unfamiliar with that particular one.
That's okay. I appreciate your time and your thank you program very much.
I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Okay.
Thanks for joining us. All right. Bye now. Sherry from Sacramento. Okay. Our next caller is Sherry calling from Sacramento, California. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I think this is kind of going back to basics 101, but I'm hoping you can assist me. I'm trying to share with a Bible group of teens, and someone gave me the book called The Story.
Isn't that kind of a version of the Bible?
Yeah, it's like a read-through, like a story.
Yeah.
Forward by Max Lucado and Randy Frazee. But I thought, wow, okay, for teens who are not raised in Christian homes, I thought, okay, this might be really good. So I started reading it right from the get-go. It was where God said he regretted creating man. So okay. I'm doing internet searches, and a lot of people explain that by saying, you know, well, maybe he meant to make them a different way, whatever. I believe, you know, he knew he was creating with a free will. And I need to explain this to teenagers if I get them this book to read through. And it's kind of hard to explain when you're explaining he loved us while we were yet sinners. There was always a plan for Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins. And so it's kind of hard to explain. They try to say that regret is meaning multiple things, and I thought maybe you could help me out with that.
Well, you're talking about Genesis chapter 6, where it says
Correct.
That God saw that wickedness was great on the earth, and he regretted or repented that
of
he'd
course.
Made man on the earth. And it says, and it grieved him to his heart.
Right.
I think this is referring to God's emotions, not necessarily his, not that he is saying, boy, I didn't know this would happen.
But then
you know,
he had the act of Noah actually destroying creation.
Yes, well, that's because
so
creation became so bad. Yeah. Well, I mean, sinners, everyone who has sinned, and that would be you and me and everybody else who's listening and everyone else in the world, we're all going to die. The wages of sin is death. And there are times in the Bible where God said, okay, I've got to check out these guys all at once here, because this situation becomes so damaging that if I let it go on, everything will be lost. I mean, in Noah's day, every last person was evil except Noah and his family. That's a pretty small remnant. And probably evil was closing in on them, too. I mean, after all, they weren't perfect people. Noah later got drunk after the flood and things like that. So there were things about him that, and his son Ham wasn't such a good guy. So, you know, it's like the world was getting worse and worse and worse and worse until there's only this little one family left that isn't corrupted. And they're in danger, perhaps, of soon being corrupted. If not in that generation, then the next one. And God says, okay, I've got to stop this now. I've let it go as long as I can. I've got to end this downward trend of human society. I'm going to wipe them out, and I'll take this one family that's not quite corrupted yet, and I'll start over with them. Now, in taking out the rest of the world, God was not doing anything to them that he doesn't do to everybody. Everybody sins and everyone dies. They just all died in the same day. You know, they just all died in the same disaster. Now, you and I probably will not die on the same day. You might die one day and me another day, but we're both going to die. Now, if we both died the same day, it wouldn't be any worse than if we died on different days. Dying is the same, no matter what day you do it. And even though we think, wow, there were millions of people killed, yeah, but they're only each person only died for one person. You know, each person only experienced one death, and it's the death they would have died some other time, if not that time. Nobody really usually wants to die on any given day, but God has every right to say, okay, I'm going to take out this person, well, I'm going to take out all these people here, just because they're all too dangerous to leave around. They're too harmful. It's like a cancer in the body. I've got to remove it. And that's what God did with them.
Yeah.
Well, that's what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, too.
In talking with teenagers and stuff, I can then therefore explain it's his intent. He's not looking for a perfect person because that's why he knew Jesus was there.
Well, God wants us. God does not demand that we be perfect in order to avoid, you know, lightning bolts.
Right.
But
that's one point I can make to them.
Right.
In speaking, also, it's the fact of where our heart is turned toward Him or hardened against Him, or and accept.
Well, yeah. I mean, when you read the story, read those verses, it makes it very clear. God didn't wipe out the earth just because they weren't perfect.
Right.
He wiped them out because the earth was full of violence and every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. That's a far cry from being perfect. They weren't just imperfect. They were absolutely debauched.
So in an imagination that, say, people didn't go to that extreme, he would still send his son for the sacrifice of sins at some point, because that was always meant to be then.
Well, the sacrifice of Christ was in the cards before man was even created.
Correct.
The Bible says Christ is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, from
Correct.
Before the foundation of the world. So, the coming of Christ was
has been then. So he's looking more toward man being repentant of their sin.
Well, I'm not sure what your question is. It sounds like you're saying something, not asking something.
To where other people's thoughts may take them in going through this question and their questions they may ask and so forth. Like, well, then did God want people, you know, was he expecting when he wiped out Noah's generation? What was his expectation? What did he think? What is his goal for people then? To not be without sin, but to keep our hearts turned toward him. Is that the bottom line?
Well, his desire is that we glorify him in every thought, word, and deed, but we don't do it.
Right.
I mean, God has set a very high standard of what he wants, but he also knows what he's likely to get. The Bible says he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows what he's working with here, but he hasn't lowered the bar. It's like if you were a coach, coaching an athlete, you say you've got to get over that bar where it is. I can't lower the bar for you because you won't be able to compete. You won't be able to, you have to get over that bar.
Right.
But if you knock it down a few times, I won't be surprised. You know, I mean, you're obviously going to have to work up to it. But the point is, I'm not going to lower the bar.
This is what
I'm aiming at.
Yeah. That's what I'm looking for. I was just, you know, I'm looking for a more broader perspective, different ideas on approaching this, because it just seems that everything that was available on the Internet was just so not acceptable. And my thoughts are along your same lines, but I just wanted to hear how you would approach that and explain that to a group of young people, you know. And I've looked up your comic books, and I appreciate those, and...
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. I'm unfortunately out of time for today's program, but I thank you for joining us.
Thank you for taking my call.
All right. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from the website, though everything at the website is free, and there are hundreds of resources at our website, everything free for download. Check it out. If you want to donate, you can do it from there also. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.